Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. During this time of isolation, most of us found ourselves with more time on our hands than we have before. So perhaps to fill our time, we've done some extra had some extra time to maybe play some board games, or more time to play video games for some of you, or perhaps binge watch your favorite show on Netflix or maybe Disney Plus. Some of you have been able to read more books lately, and some of you may have found yourself reading more detective novels, maybe like a Sherlock Holmes story, or some of you perhaps like a good Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot adventure. Well, when you think about those detective stories, like a Hercule Poirot or Sherlock Holmes, you think of what makes a good detective. And it's someone who doesn't just jump to conclusions about a particular case and the evidence that is at hand. You know, the police are obvious in those stories. They're always kind of the people who, you know, they have one conclusion and it's the obvious conclusion, and the private eye is sitting there thinking, I don't know if it's quite that like that. And they take all the information in and they ask questions. Oftentimes, they'll go through questions that relate to the five W's. You think of who, what, when, where, and why, and sometimes how. Well, as we approach our portion of Scripture in Colossians, we're going to take that kind of approach. We're going to ask questions about who is Paul speaking to. We're going to look at what is he telling them that they should be doing, and we're going to answer sometimes why, and some of those other questions that you go through as well. We won't look at every one for every case, but that's kind of the approach that we're going to be taking here in Colossians chapter 3. Now again, remember where we've been, and let's think about the progression that we see in Colossians. In the beginning, Paul praises the Colossians for their growth in Christ, and he's letting them know, hey, I'm praying for you to continue to grow. In the later portion of Colossians, in that first chapter, we see that Christ is preeminent. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in redemption. He's preeminent in the church. And so therefore, he must be the center of our life. Well, not only that, in chapter 2, we see how Christ is superior to man's philosophy and all other forms of religion. Therefore, we must be rooted and grounded in Christ. So we don't have to live ritualistic lives or pursue some spiritual experience or higher knowledge. We don't have to live according to the Jewish legalism of that day. But it does matter how we live. And it matters because we want to please Christ. But the difference is our reasoning for why we live the way we live. And it's because, of course, Christ is now living inside of us. We are no longer to live like the old man, but we are to live like the new man. And that's what we looked at last time. Last time we saw that the believer's new position in Christ leads him to live a holy life. And that theme is going to continue in the later portion of chapter 3, which is what we're looking at today. But the problem is, we as believers struggle to live after the new man and live a holy life in Christ. And that's because we have our flesh still present within us, and something that we have to fight against by God's grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So last time we looked at broad principles about the old man and how we ought to live like the new man, and we ought to put off various character traits of the old man that we see in chapter 3 about how the old man has anger and wrath and malice and is involved in fornication and uncleanness and all these things that Paul says to put off. These are attributes of the old man. And now the new man should be someone who puts on other attributes, completely different ones. Something about, he should put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humility. He should have charity. He should be letting the word of Christ dwell in him. All these are various attributes that Paul says we as Christians should be putting off as part of the old man, our flesh, and then putting on as part of the new man in Christ. Well, today, Paul is going to continue that theme of holiness in our life, but he's going to get a little bit more personal. He's not going to talk about these generic character traits that still have very much application to our day-to-day lives, but he's going to get down to the nitty-gritty, and he's going to touch on holiness in your personal life, and we're going to look at some different areas that we ought to be pursuing holiness in our life. And the first area of our life that we ought to pursue holiness, because we are a new man in Christ, we ought to pursue holiness in the family. So who's the first person that he talks about? He talks about the family. Oh, sometimes it's like, oh, don't talk about my family. You know, let's just leave my family alone and we'll just be fine. But Paul isn't bearing any bones about this. He's going right in and saying the first people he's dealing with is the wives. He says, wives, that's the who he's talking to. What does he want them to do? What is God's expectation of them? Wives, in verse 18, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. What does it mean to submit, that idea, to submit? You know, we think of the idea of submission here. To submit is to, you know, in our culture, it often means to put somebody under. You know, you will submit to me. If you watch maybe a wrestling match, you will see something like the winner is someone who submitted the other person with various types of moves that they can put on each other. The person who wins is the one who submitted the other person. You know, that was forced submission. That wasn't voluntary submission. This is not that kind of submission. Here, it's the idea of willingly or voluntarily putting oneself under someone or something. So submission doesn't mean inferiority, like that wrestler who, as far as talents go, is apparently inferior to the other person. It is one of position. So the husband is the head of the home and not the wife. But that's not to say that he is better than his wife, or he's more important. He just has a different role. Just like in the Trinity, we have the Father as the head and the Son and the Spirit. And Jesus says that I must do my Father's will. He was submitted to his Father's will. But at the same time, we see him saying that I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So they are equal. But there's a different position there. We also see Galatians 3:28 says that there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. So there's no difference as far as our eternal position, our eternal security. There's no difference between the husband and the wife. But as far as the home is concerned, there is a difference in their position. And the husband is the head of the home, and therefore the wife should humbly, voluntarily submit to him. Now, this doesn't mean that submission is mindless. If it violates Scripture, it's not fitting. It's not fitting in the Lord, as it says there in verse 18: submit yourselves unto your own husbands. How? This answers the how question. As is fit in the Lord, or you could almost say when. When should she do this? When it is fit in the Lord. So if the husband is requiring something that is not scriptural and would go against God's word, that's the time that she would have to choose to submit to God instead of her husband. Now, this isn't something that the husband forces on the wife or holds as a trump card to get his way. This is something that the wife must willingly do on her own. Now, the next verse, we see the next person that Paul addresses. Who is he addressing here? Husbands. You know, you husbands, you're not getting away with this. He's going to talk about you too as well, which is me. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So what is the command here? To love your wife. That's the idea of selfless sacrifice. And to demonstrate that love by action. It's not enough just to say, hey, honey, I love you, and never do anything about it. Never treat her nice or do anything nice for her or help her around the house. No, it's demonstrated by actions. There's also the idea here of sincere appreciation and high regard for that person or taking pleasure in that person. So this would look like loving leadership instead of dictatorial domination. And what's the second command? There's two what's that we answer here. What does Paul want them to do? Well, he says, don't be bitter against them. Be not bitter against them. The word there, bitter, is the idea of to cause something to be bitter. And the idea is that don't allow yourself to make yourself be bitter. Don't allow yourself to be bitter against them, because you often can make yourself or cause yourself and allow yourself to be bitter against your wife. So we could really translate it in a more abrasive way. Stop being bitter. Don't be bitter against them. Don't be harsh or angry with them. Now, why does he say this? Well, it's probably because Paul knew that this was a struggle and a temptation. You know, maybe he had some friends that he had observed or knew that they had struggled with bitterness. And so Paul is saying, don't be bitter against them. And don't be harsh and resentful against them. Don't let any issue that you have in your marriage be compounded by letting bitterness towards your spouse creep in. It's so easy to let pride come into our lives and allow us to, we tend to allow ourselves think that, you know, I'm a pretty good husband. You know, I'm not like other husbands. I don't beat my wife every night. She should show her gratefulness to me by serving me. I read in a book once called A Dangerous Calling on being a pastor, and the guy who wrote the book is a pastor himself, and he recounts a time in his life when he was very proud, and especially within his marriage. And he was having an argument with his wife, and he wasn't really getting his way. And out of frustration and pride, he said to her something to the effect of, you should be grateful to be married to me. 95% of the women in the church would love to be married to me. And she pointed out, I'm in the 5%. And he said that was a really sharp rebuke, that he all of a sudden just realized how proud he was. And that was really a turning point in their relationship and his sanctification in trying to get rid of pride in his life. And I trust husbands that we wouldn't be so proud to allow bitterness and resentment towards our wives creep into our hearts, but that we would love them and show Christ-like sacrificial love through our actions to them. Well, who is the next person that he talks about in the home? And that's the children. Verse 20, the command. What is the command? Obey your parents in all things. Why? That's answering the question why. For this is well-pleasing in the Lord. When you think of the word there, obey, it's the idea of to hear or listen to, and then act upon what you have heard. So it's to obey on the basis of having paid attention to. Sometimes we can act like we're listening to our parents, teens, kids. It's easy to seem like we're listening to them, but we're just still sitting there, you know, watching our show, and they're talking over here, hey, Junior, I want you to clean up your room. Okay, yeah, Mom, yeah, okay. And you just went through one ear and out the other, okay? No, we should be seeing, when mom and dad listen, talk to us, we should listen. My parents sought to train me that whenever they were talking to us, we should listen. That they shouldn't have to tell us to do something twice. And it's very true. If your mom and dad tells you to do something, whether it be clean your room or do your homework or whatever, you shouldn't have to be told twice. And it's easy right now in, you know, the situation we find ourselves in with being at home a lot more. We find ourselves with more free time. It's procrastination can set in even more. Oh, I'll do that later. Oh, I'll do that later. But children, when mom and dad say to clean the room, you got to do it right away. Teens, whenever your mom and dad encourage you and tell you you ought to get back on your homework, do those online classes. I know it's not normal and it's hard because you don't have your fellow classmates to kind of have a nice camaraderie and to go to classes together, and you have a little bit more structure with a teacher right there. But whenever your parents say, hey, you need to work on that schoolwork that you've got, those online classes, We should work on that right now and set aside our pleasure reading or our video games and TV and seek to obey them right away. And why do we do this? What's the motivation? Well, this is right and this pleases the Lord. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Well, then Paul is still not done with the family. There's one more person that he wants to discuss. And it's the fathers. Now, I don't know why he left out mothers. Maybe he figured that they've got everything figured out. Just kidding. I'm not just saying that to butter up my mother or anybody else here. I don't know if my mom is going to watch this. But in verse 21, the last person in the home that he discusses is fathers. And the command there, what does he expect of them? What is God's expectations? The command is to provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Basically, that idea of provoking is the idea of irritating. Don't provoke or irritate your children. Don't exasperate or arouse or make them resentful or bitter towards you. That's the idea of that word. So fathers, question, how could we exasperate or make our children resentful and bitter against us? Well, oftentimes we can do that through unreasonable demands or maybe continual agitation, perhaps inconsistent expectations, or maybe unfair expectations, maybe treating one kid better or worse than the other, and maybe being unfair with punishment and discipline, being harsher with one kid versus the other. Instead of doing that, what does Paul say to do? Why does he say to do this? This answers the question, why? Don't do that lest they be discouraged. Whenever that happens, they can be discouraged. Oftentimes, whenever fathers say that they'll do something and then they don't, kids remember. You think, oh, they won't remember that I promised to take them to the park on Saturday and then I didn't. No, they'll remember. They'll remember. And if you continue to do that, if you continue to be harsh with your words or have inconsistent expectations and all these different things that we've discussed, it can lead to discouragement and bitterness. So instead of doing those things, praise them so they don't get discouraged and help them. Another way that we can discourage our children and cause them to resent us and be bitter against us is through our absence. Our absence can be a source of their bitterness. We should be there for our kids. An author of a Christian Parenting Today column once wrote, "Not long ago, my family and I had the privilege of going on a cruise. As I sat on the deck drinking coffee, I overheard a heartbreaking conversation between a 10-year-old boy and his mother. 'But why, Mom?' asked the boy, oblivious to those around him. 'Why did he even bother to come?' I could see his mother struggling to frame her answer. 'Well,' she said, 'he's here, and he paid for us all to go on this trip.' 'But he's not here,' her son shouted. 'He's been on the phone or on his computer the whole time.' And then came the shot to the heart. 'Doesn't he want to be with me?' You can't get much closer physically than spending 7 days in a tiny cabin on a cruise ship. But what broke this boy's heart was seeing double, having a dad physically present, but emotionally and relationally absent." How convicting. And the author goes on to talk about how he was convicted in his own life of how he had often rushed time with his kids just to get on to his own personal hobbies or his job. So instead of being like that, fathers, instead of being absent and not giving your attention to the children that they need, instead of exasperating them through your treatment of them and causing them to be bitter, love them and seek to nurture and foster a relationship with them so you can point them to Christ. Well, not only should we pursue holiness at the home, but we should also pursue holiness at work. In verse 22, we see the first group of people that he references, and that's the servants. So what is his command to the servants or the slaves? The command is to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So the word there for obey is the same word that we saw in reference to children obeying their master, their parents. It's the idea of obeying with after hearing. So hearing with the intention of obeying. So how are they supposed to do this? How? Well, it's to do it heartily, as for the Lord, not for man. It should be done out of the sincere desire to please God and work hard, motivated by the fear of the Lord, as the end of verse 22 says. And it shouldn't be done hypocritical just to please those who are watching. You know, to put it in a modern context, it shouldn't be done just with the idea, just when the boss is watching, so to speak. But we should be seeking to work hard no matter who's watching, because ultimately God is always watching. Now, Paul is not condoning slavery here, but he is taking the situation that at hand, which is slavery. 30 to 40% of the population of 1st BC Roman Empire were slaves. So he's taking the situation at hand and telling them, okay, this situation, even though it's not ideal, this isn't how God intended it, let's see how God wants us to respond. We, instead of responding with hate towards our masters and seeking to do violence against them, we should seek to obey them and show them a Christ-like spirit by submitting to them and obeying them for the Lord, for the Lord's glory, and working hard not just to please those who are watching, but to ultimately please the Lord. And to put it in a modern context, the servant-master relationship that Paul is addressing here really correlates to our employer-employee relationship, those who are the boss and those who are the employees. So you could really read this as employees obey in all things your employers, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness or sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So putting it into a practical context, thinking about not as men pleasers, not with eye service as men pleasers, this would be, take it into the context of the workroom or the break room at work or the coffee counter. It's easy to maybe chill a little bit longer and chit-chat with your coworkers maybe a little bit longer than is approved or normal for the normal 15-minute break. But then all of a sudden, when the boss walks in, everybody looks like they're busy and, oh, I just got here, you know, or I'm passing through, you know. Everybody all of a sudden looks busy whenever the boss walks in. Well, that kind of attitude, that kind of action is not what's pleasing to the Lord. We should seek to be working hard no matter who's watching, because God is always watching us. And one day you will be rewarded. That's verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That's the answer to why we should do this. God is watching. God will reward you one day. And then a comforting verse, verse 25, says that those who treat you wrong will be punished. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. But it's not just servants, it's not just the employees that God is addressing here. It's also the employers, the masters, verse 1. Give unto your servants, or your employees, that which is just and equal, knowing that ye have a master in heaven. Now, so this refers to how you treat your employees. The masters were supposed to treat their servants, their slaves, fairly and give what is fair to them. Back in that day, slaves had basically no rights and could be sold off, families divided, beaten. They could be killed without a trial if they were accused of a crime. They had no rights and were treated however the master wanted to treat them. And Paul is saying, be different from the world. If you're a Christian, you should treat your slaves fairly. Give unto them what is fair. That idea of giving what is just and equal or fair is the idea of monetary value. In the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 20, the master of the vineyard goes out and hires various people at different times of the day, and he says, at the end of the day, after you work for me, I will give to you what is fair, what is just, what is a right wage. And so that's the same word there. That's what the idea that he's talking about. So give to them what is fair. And why? Why are they to do this? Why should employers seek to treat their employees fair and to give them an honest wage? Well, it's because you have a master in heaven. Knowing that you have a master in heaven, he's watching you. Well, the final situations that Paul deals with concerns with holiness and prayer and witness. So we've seen that we ought to pursue holiness in our homes. We've seen that we should pursue holiness at work as an employee or as an employer. But now we're going to look at how we ought to pursue holiness in our prayer, in our witness, our testimony. So the first command concerns our prayer. Verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. What is he saying there? Persist in prayer and thankfulness. That means to faithfully hold fast and persist. That's the idea there behind continue in prayer. Or even be devoted or spend much time in prayer. Martin Luther is known for saying, I have so much to do that I must pray 3 hours every day. Now, how are we supposed to pray? Well, watch in the same with thanksgiving. We are to be thankful people as we pray. But also, the idea of watching the same could be the idea of simply to stay awake. Stay alert. Keep alert while you pray. The disciples were rebuked by our Lord in the garden when he said, could you not have watched and prayed with me? And so, it's an encouragement for us to be intentional when we pray and be engaged when we pray and not drift off. It could also include the idea to staying alert with specific prayer requests and not just praying mindlessly about Lord bless all the missionaries, but pray specifically for the Carpenter Project and praying specifically for Teresa Fox and for the DeFords and for especially as we think of the passing of our brother Dave. So praying specifically for people. Well, not only does he want them to pray specifically and faithfully and be devoted in prayer, and he wants us to stay alert and awake and be awake and alert and praying for specific things. But the purpose, why does he say, for what purpose should we be praying for? He gives a specific prayer request here in verse 3 and 4, it's pray for the advancement of the gospel. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. This is the reason I'm in jail. I've been preaching Christ. But he's still praying. He says, still pray for me to continue to preach. He's not saying, pray for me to get out of prison. No, he's saying, hey, this is why I'm in jail, but keep praying for me to continue to advance the gospel. This is what we see in Acts 4:29, that the believers were asking for boldness in their presentation of the gospel, in spite of persecution. They weren't praying for relief, they were praying for boldness. And Paul is also asking for prayer for the clarity of his presentation of the gospel. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, I need to know how God would have me preach his word. You know, many people have said that there's every time I get up to preach, there's a little bit of nervousness. And even today, I get up and I've, preached many sermons myself, but there's still a little bit of, if I could say, godly fear in saying, Lord, I pray that I don't say anything that I shouldn't. I want to say exactly what you want me to say. And so Paul is asking for prayer that he, as a missionary, as a preacher of the gospel, that the people of the Colossian believers would pray that he would continue to know how to best preach the gospel. But it's not just for him that this would apply to. This would apply for all of us, that we should all be praying for each other, that we would all know how to witness to those that we come into contact with, that those that we work with, those who are our neighbors, wherever we come into contact with believers, with unbelievers, and what could have a relationship with them, we ought to be praying for one another that we would know how to clearly present the gospel whenever the opportunity is presented to us. And so that leads into, as he said, you should pray fervently and be devoted in prayer, specifically for the advancement of the gospel, for me to have boldness and clarity in my presentation of the gospel. It leads into the second command, that we should have holiness in our witness. Have a good testimony before unbelievers. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. You could also translate that as saying, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Or, frankly, live wisely with the time you had. That's why he says, redeeming the time. Now, when he refers to those that are without, that's simply referring to the unsaved people. Those who you know and would see in your life. Again, a coworker, or maybe your doctor, or a neighbor, or a teacher, or somebody else who's on your child's soccer team or basketball team or whatever. So the idea is that the people that you live around, they should see your life. They should see your testimony and how you live for Christ. So make the most of your opportunity and redeem the time. You've probably heard the phrase before, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. And that's a sobering question. The sobering thought of what are people reading when they read your life? Are they reading the joy of the Lord and the compassion and the mercy of the Lord? Or are they reading the selfishness of the world? Are they reading the indifference of the world? And how exactly is it that people are going to especially read us if we're the only Bible that some people will ever read? Paul says, and verse 6, that our speech should be edifying. That's how they would see Christ's testimony in us. That's how we should be seen, as someone who is edifying with our speech. Let your speech, verse 6, be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now you think of salt. Salt can sting on an open wound. You know, if you get a paper cut, and then you're going to cook right afterwards, and you get some of that salt in your finger, it stings. But it's also healing and preventing infection. And so our speech should be purifying. It should be helping to prevent, you know, unwholesome conversation and guiding it back to a speech that is edifying. Salt also adds flavor. Now that Stephanie and I are both out of grad school, whenever we were in grad school, we were just kind of trying to have a meal for the next day as far as, you know, what was easy and fast. They weren't usually elaborate or experimental type meals. We were just trying to get food on the table. Well, now we have a little bit more time on our hands, and we, meaning Stephanie, has been able to look up more recipes like on Pinterest and other places and get a little creative and see what we can try out that's new and fun and different. And we tried out one recipe not too long ago that we had high hopes for, but the flavoring of it, it just seemed to fall flat on its face. And it was kind of dull. It was there, but it wasn't as much of a pow that we were expecting. And so we both found ourselves adding a lot of, you guessed it, salt. Because salt was enhancing the flavor. It was enhancing our experience of the meal. And so our speech, in the same way, should bring life and add to the meal, or the meal, add to the conversation, something positive, not take away. You wouldn't sprinkle dirt on your meal. You know, like, oh man, this My meal is kind of bland. I'll go grab some dirt from out back and just kind of sprinkle it on the meal. No, that nobody's going to eat that then. We would want to sprinkle salt or some other sort of seasoning. And so just as salt seasons our meal, our food, that's how we should be with our words. We shouldn't be sprinkling on dirt with our words, but encouraging, be encouraging and refreshing to people so that we ought to know what we ought to say, and we would know what to say and when to say it. Verse 6 there at the end, that ye would know how ye ought to answer every man. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. So let your speech be a testimony to unbelievers, and that it is useful and beneficial to them. It's not speech that is complaining or belittling a fellow employee or a boss. And I get it, sometimes, you know, a boss can have unfair expectations or even no expectations of all at all, and then they can get upset and frustrated because you didn't do what they wanted, but you didn't even know what they wanted. Or sometimes you have a coworker or maybe a fellow classmate who's not pulling their weight. And it's very easy for people to just kind of get chit-chatty about and complain about somebody else. And Christians should seek to be uplifting with their words and encouraging and not take part in that. So when you do this in the context here, walking in wisdom or conducting yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, when you do this, they will notice your speech and that your life is different. And that because of this, this can lead to witnessing opportunities. And then that leads us to 1 Peter 3:15 that talks about how we ought to know, how we ought to answer, give an answer to everyone that asks a hope that lies within us. And this applies to everyone. You know, in this last section, holiness in prayer and in our witness, Paul doesn't specifically say, one person here, this is for you, but you people over here don't have to do this. It's not like just the fathers should be praying or witnessing. This is everybody. This is for the children. This is all the way to the employee and the employers, the wives, the moms, and fathers. This is everybody. This is all of us included here. So how are you pursuing holiness in your life? Are you pursuing holiness in the home and at work and in prayer and in your witness? No matter who you are, husband, father, wife, child, how's the home? Is there unity there? Is there peace? Do you use your words and your actions to uplift and encourage one another? At the workplace, do you seek to honor God completely by working hard, no matter who's watching, and do it heartily to the Lord and not unto men? Through all of chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, we've seen that because we've been raised in Christ, because of what Christ has done for us in salvation and how he is preeminent in saving us in redemption, and there is nothing else that can compare to it, because he has raised us in Christ, we must live a holy life after the new man in Christ. And these are specific situations that we know that we ought to improve in. Every single one of us needs to grow in these areas. I know I need to grow in these areas. So are you letting Christ work in your heart and change you on a day-to-day basis? Are you letting him make those changes in your life and allow him to do that, to change your heart? And are you submitting your heart to the Holy Spirit's promptings and actually seeking to incorporate change into your life? The call to us today, as we look at all of Colossians, as we look at Colossians chapter 3, is to live a holy life after the new man in Christ. So my challenge to you today is to purpose in your heart right now, today, by God's grace, you will pursue holy living no matter the cost in whatever situation in life you are in.